If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to James chapter 5 and follow along as I read beginning at verse 1. James 5 and verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, quiet our hearts here in this place, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what is here, so that your word might have your desired impact upon our hearts and upon our lives. Our needs are as unique as we are, but we've all come today to hear from you. So take your word, your servant, keep him out of the way. And through your Holy Spirit, teach us, please. May we handle your word accurately and communicate it clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come now. I like that. And you have to, if you look back, chapter 4 finished that way. Come now. You who say you're going to do this and do that. Remember that? Remember? James wasn't arguing against having a plan. He was just arguing or reminding us that we really shouldn't come to think that we are the master of our plans. And at any point, for any reason he wishes, he can change our plans, which was James' point. Now he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Before we go any further, we need to identify who the rich are. Because right at the beginning, I need to convince you and me that we can be included in this group. You say, oh, Pastor, by what standards could anybody rule that, consider that I'm rich? Well, other than the fact that you are richer than 90% of the world's population, that aside, this is not just about how you handle riches as much as it is about your attitude toward what you have and what you do with what you have. Now, who are these rich folks? Well, it would be really easy to write them off simply by saying, well, they're unbelievers. Only unbelievers could act like this. Well, you and I both know better, don't we? But they could be. He could be talking to them. But remember, when he started this letter, he's writing it to fellow Jewish Christians. Folks who are in the church with an emphasis upon those who are Jewish, which is very easy at 60-65 AD because they're almost all Jewish. But he does have in mind his fellow Jewish believers. But that doesn't mean that among them there aren't unbelievers. So unbelievers in the church, yes, but also believers. Remember, back in chapter 2 and verse 1, he challenged them when the rich man comes to church. You put him right up front, you know, to give him that special place. And then the poor man comes to church and you kind of push him off to the side, hope nobody notices. And James said, that's not how it's supposed to be. And then, toward the end of chapter 2, he challenged us with recognizing those who have needs and not just pushing them off by saying, I'll pray for you. Don't misunderstand me. It's not that prayer isn't important, but remember James' emphasis? If someone comes to you in need and you have the ability to meet that need, that means you have more than they do. It may be as simple as they need a coat and you have two. That may be the only thing they don't have that you do have. But remember, the challenge James gives is don't just send them away and tell them you'll pray for a coat. Give them a coat. And if you're struggling with things like that, that means you're hanging on too tightly to what you have. And you don't have to be a rich man to hang on too tightly to what you have. So I want you to see right away, right out of the gate here, that James is talking to me and he's talking to you. There's something here that we can all learn. The other thing I want to challenge you with is, as we're looking at this, and as you might assume from the title and the scripture that I read earlier from 2 Peter, there's still time. This is not a done deal. There's still an opportunity for these rich men and women, as well as these rich men and women, to repent of sin, to repent of a wrong attitude, and begin living obediently. So there are two challenges, and it's a challenge to all of us who are burdened by unconfessed sin. The first challenge, your miseries are coming. And I know it doesn't sound like it, but I think it helps us understand what James is wanting to say here. He says in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Now, if that's a present reality for them, that doesn't really make sense, does it? I mean, why would you be enamored with corroded metals, corroded precious metals, and clothes with holes in them? That doesn't make any sense. What James is saying is you're setting yourself up for this. You're putting all of your emphasis on things that will not last. They've fallen into the trap of hoarding their wealth. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the farmer? God blessed him with an amazing harvest. What was his first conclusion? I must build a bigger barn so that I can save it all. First conclusion should have been, Father, why have you blessed me like this? The conclusion may be, well, something's coming and I want you prepared for it. The conclusion may be, think about the people you know who need what you have. But the first conclusion shouldn't have been, I got all this and I got to keep it for me. but even further back, especially to a Jewish man speaking to Jewish Christians, I wonder if maybe in the back of his mind he wasn't thinking of the manna. Do you remember that story? It's part of the Exodus and Israel heading to the land that God had promised them. And they're hungry. And they did what we usually do. Rather than looking around them and thinking, how can we make needs or meet our needs, or praying, God, what, you know, what would you like us to do? What did they do? They complained. And of all things, they complained to Moses, and they said, oh, you remember how good it was in Egypt? Really? But God answered, and he provided them manna, just enough for today. But when they went out on Friday, he gave them 2 days' worth, because he didn't want them out there on the Sabbath. But if you collected more than your family could eat, if you tried to hoard it, what happened? It rotted. Lesson? Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation to hide a whole bunch of it or hoard a whole bunch of it until it turns moldy and useless and nobody gets to use it. Your gold, verse 3, your gold, your silver have rusted, and this rust will be a witness against you. That word rust is, we would use the word corrosion, but on more than one occasion in the New Testament, the very same word for rust is translated poison. Collecting poison. And will consume your flesh like fire. All of this is in the future if you continue the path that you're on. It is, last part of verse 3, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. What we're doing here and now is going to impact our experience when we plan, or excuse me, when we stand before the Lord Jesus. What will be at stake is not our salvation, but the rewards that come to those who have lived faithfully and obediently. These folks, we are tempted from time to time to live as if Jesus was never coming back, and that there would never be an accounting. Then I could live my life however I wanted to. I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Now I can live however I want. Where have you been for the last 4 chapters of James? Our salvation is to inform all of our life. Our faith should impact all of our life and the decisions that we make. There will be an accounting. And the last thing we want to be as believers are those who are simply haunted by the question, what could have been? What might this day have been as I stand before my Savior and I have nothing to show for the life I've lived? Except for corroded precious metals and moth-eaten clothes. How empty I'm going to feel. The second challenge, and this even emphasizes more the direction James is going, if you don't change your ways. And James uses a couple of examples. They must be things that were happening even within the church. He says in verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. There were men in the church who thought it quite acceptable to either hire laborers and not pay them, or have servants of their own working and not care for them. And then there's the outcry, the last part of verse 4, the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now we're right back to where I've got all of this. And it's only here because of all the work these folks have done. Nobody does it all by themselves. I've gathered all of this, and it's all mine, and I don't pay these folks. And James says, God is listening. It's interesting, and I'm not sure why the translators of my edition did this, but they didn't translate that Greek word Sabaoth. Your Bible maybe says Lord of hosts or the Lord Almighty, which is what the word means. But think about that. It's the name James chose to use here for God as he's thinking in terms of those laborers who've been defrauded by men who say they are Christians, perhaps. Or at least they're presenting themselves to the church as though they were good, godly men. Defrauding the laborers. God will hear them. So you've not only done that, but the first part of verse 5, you've lived luxuriously on the earth and lived a life of wanton pleasure. You do whatever you want to. And again, remember, he's laid all this groundwork in James 2, 3, and 4 of how our faith is to inform our lives, how we live. Does that mean we can't go on vacation? Does that mean we can't do anything that is for our own benefit? Absolutely not. But that can't be the center of our world. That can't be what everything revolves around. That can't be what it's all about, as it was for some, and as it can be for us if we're not careful. And here's the irony, the last part of verse 5. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You're making the situation all the worse. Verse 6 says, you've condemned and put to death the righteous man. If the approach I have taken to this paragraph is correct, it's not necessary that these men have actually been guilty of murder, but rather that James is speaking of the injustice of their actions. They've deprived the laborer of his wages, of their very livelihood. Because he adds there then at the end of verse 6, he doesn't resist you. He just keeps going. You're sucking the life out of him, but he just keeps going, working. And that's where the paragraph ends. And And as I struggled with this, I wondered, okay, what's the good news here? And then I realized the good news is in the next paragraph when James says, therefore. There's a solution here. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The point is, rich man, the point is, folks who just hang on so tightly to everything that you have, the point is, his story, your story, my story, isn't finished yet. If these men continue as they are, yes, they will stand, if they are believers, they will stand before their Savior, surrounded by corroded metal, dressed in moth-eaten clothes. They'll stand there in nothing, with nothing. But there's still time for repentance. That's the point of the paragraph. This is what's happening, but it doesn't have to be the end of the story. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Until I die, until I stand before the Lord Jesus, I have an opportunity to repent. I have an opportunity to change. I have an opportunity to undo the injustices that I have put upon others. So be patient. And it also helps me understand why he finished that previous paragraph with, he does not resist you. Why does the godly man not resist injustice so often? Because he knows that's not the end of the story. I still get to stand before my Savior. I still have eternity ahead for me. No matter how hard life is here, no matter what the injustice here, even maybe placed upon me by brothers, I can be patient because heaven's waiting. I can be patient because Jesus is there. I can be patient because all of this will be over one day. There's time for each of us if we will listen to what God has to say to us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately. It would be so easy to look at those who have taken this to the extreme and think that this is only for them. The truly super rich, those who live truly opulent lives, lives that seem to have just no touch with reality, or at least our reality. It would be so easy to dismiss this whole paragraph and say, this isn't talking to me, thank you. But the truth is, Father, we have so much. And if our hope is in what we have, it will let us down. It will be empty. It will be of no value when we stand before the judgment seat. Yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, our eternity is secure. But how embarrassed will we be because of the hardness of our hearts, the ease with which we turned away those in need, and all that we simply hoarded for ourselves. confession, repentance produces forgiveness. Thank you, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.